The Old Testament reading comes from Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth.
The Holy Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 21, verses 1 to 11. Praise and glory to God. When they had come near Jerusalem and had reached Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anybody says anything to you, just say this, 'The Lord needs them,' and he'll send them immediately." This took place to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophets, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, look, your king is coming to you, humbled and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, and put their cloaks on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and they that followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in a turmoil, asking, "Who is this?" The crowds were saying, "This is a prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." This is the gospel of Christ. Praise to Christ the Word.
May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable to you, our Lord, our Rock, and our Redeemer. Amen. The cross is a symbol that is seen in many places. It sits on top of many churches. It hangs on the walls of many homes. It often stands on mountains watching over the valley below, marking an important summit or a pass where people cross over from one side of a mountain range to another. The cross is also a common item of jewelry. It can be worn on a necklace, dangling on the chest. It may be worn as an earring. In any of the forms, the cross is an enduring fashion accessory. It is even associated with the gangster culture, and from there, with hip-hop. After all, if you enter the shady underworld, you better need some protection. And a cross is thought to give you that protection, and well, also that identity. Even superstars wear it. The cross is sometimes seen as a talisman, something you put around you to ward off evil and to magically give you strength. The cross is also an essential part of the rosary, of course, sometimes seen as an aid to prayer, sometimes as a way to get close to God, and sometimes it is thought to be imbued with nearly magical properties. Well, let me introduce you to a common symbol used for protection in the ancient Near East. The horse, often horse and chariot or horse and rider. The horse was often seen engraved on scarabs. Scarabs are stamped seals in the form of a dung beetle. The upper part of the scarab was formed in the shape of that dung beetle. The underside usually had an engraving, which would leave a clearly discernible image when stamped onto clay. These engravings were often unique, but there are a few standard motifs with variations. And the horse was a common motif on scarabs in ancient Israel and also the surrounding areas. Scarabs, of course, were originally from Egypt. They often had Egyptian signs, and the motifs also often came from an Egyptian tradition. Some scarabs were produced in Egypt and exported to other countries, but locals also produced imitations of Egyptian scarabs. These scarabs were not only used as seals, but also as amulets. They were designed to protect those that carried them. And the particular signs on the scarab provided that protection. From the Mesopotamian sphere of influence also came other seals, flat seals or cylinder seals. The horse also was a common motif on these. Horses were shown in the abstract, in battle or at the hunt. The horse was also a common motif on coins. Through coins, rulers wanted to send a message to the citizens so that they would be reminded of them constantly. Common motifs with clear meaning were therefore used. Most notable in the ancient world were horse figurines. Figurines of horses and riders have been excavated in their thousands in the Near East. They come in various shapes and styles. They have been found in normal houses, alongside temples and in graves. This was particularly so in the Persian period, when the production of horse and rider figurines and amulets reached its peak. In Persian times, they were not only more numerous, but also more finely crafted. That may be quite appropriate for an empire founded on horseback. First of all, as the steed of mighty armies, and then as a ride for an expensive messenger system. My doctoral supervisor argued that these figurines and other such depictions had meaning for the people, often giving them protection. She should know. She specializes on the iconography of the ancient Near East. That is, she traces common patterns of thought and meaning through the use of images. She also conducted research on the horse motif through the ancient Near East. I translated a long article for her into English, and so am quite familiar with art showing horses and the interrelationship of these pieces with common thought. The horse was first of all associated with kings and warriors. For example, there are many depictions of the pharaoh riding over his enemies in a chariot. Riding a horse chariot, or later just a horse, across the enemy is the ultimate symbol of being the conquering king. We also see depictions of victory celebrations when kings are shown on horses having vanquished their enemies. The horses are often adorned with wreaths. The motif of the king as a hunter on a horse is also quite common. Through the hunt, kings vanquished the dangerous forces of nature and displayed their own strength. The hunt of dangerous beasts in particular became a nearly ritualized activity for kings, certainly an activity in which they were often portrayed. The hunt and the battle, they were closely connected. Through them, kings showed their command, their strength. And the horse was associated with all of them. It was the essential animal of royalty. Horses were also quite often sought as tribute from conquered nations along with metals. After all, these were the resources required to equip a successful army. The horse was indeed a frightening weapon. When we see the depictions of enemies falling under the hoofs and spear thrusts of advancing cavalry, the viewers are reminded of the discrepancy between the power of empires and the weakness of common peasants. of the vast difference between kings and subjects. And while horses were fearsome, they were also fascinating and maybe inspiring. The many scraps and seals with horses motifs suggest so. They were used all across the ancient Near East. And it seems they were often the property of common people who wanted to have some association with the power of the kings these items depicted. That many of the items clearly depicted military and royal associations is at times quite clear. I will just mention a few. The seal shows a king in a horse-drawn chariot riding over decapitated enemies, drawing his bow to kill more. That is royal power in its most explicit. And indeed, the horse was one symbol to clearly portray royal power. A king might be identified by throne, posture, or size, but also, as on some seals, by the headwear, the servants who shield the king, and well, a prancing horse beside or below the king. The ideal of the prancing horse continued in Hellenistic art, where not only its association with the military and royalty were highlighted, but also its strength and beauty. It is this sense of equine strength and beauty that is also highlighted in some of the coins, but which nevertheless also alluded to the royal power and military. In some coins, the association with the military is more obvious. A common Roman coin, for example, showed a horse with a club on one side and the god Mars, the god of war, on the other side. This was a portrayal of Rome in all its military might and power. The Romans continued the tradition of triumphal processions at which horses and chariots were the sign of the victors, while the vanquished were herded behind the victor on foot. In the Roman Empire, horses were symbols of power and privilege. In ancient Judah, horse and rider figurines were quite common. Those from the Iron Age may seem somewhat crude to us. The rider was just a simple figure attached to the back of the animal, immediately behind the horse's neck. And yet, as my supervisor suggests, these figurines probably were seen to have protective qualities. I have myself unearthed parts of a few figurines that depict horses and riders in Israel. It seems that they became more and more popular as the cavalry began to be more important in ancient armies. I personally have only excavated small fragments, but larger parts were excavated by people working right beside me. We haven't found a whole horse and rider figurine yet, just parts, sometimes a horse's body, sometimes a rider, sometimes a horse's neck. In the Persian period, there was a shrine on the hill we excavated, and hundreds of figurines were disposed there, probably as some votive offering. The Persian riders are more detailed and have the characteristic peaked hat of a Persian cavalry soldier. Thousands of figurines of all sorts and motifs have been found on the island of Cyprus, but one type of figurine is absolutely dominant. The horse and rider figurine. They have been found in a variety of places, but particularly in tombs. It seems that the strength of the horse even extended into the afterlife. The style developed during the Persian and early Hellenistic times. The figurines became quite detailed, showing horses and soldiers in all their splendor. In Cyprus, there were also a few figurines of donkeys, but they were far less numerous. Actually, they're quite rare. And they certainly do not portray the donkey and the rider majestically. If they carry a human, it's clearly a peasant clutching some produce. Often the donkeys are there to illustrate economic documents or to show trading. Some donkey figurines also do not show any rider at all, but just carry loads. The donkey was seen as a utilitarian animal. Donkey figurines were also found in low numbers in Israel and Judah. Again, they were generally associated with the carrying of produce. As such, they might point to abundant blessings, but certainly also to the humble estate of these dwellings. While the Old Testament recognizes the importance of horses and their power, there's an important strand that criticizes reliance on the horse as a means of defense and power. The verse in Zechariah 9 is among those. Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you, triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall command peace to the nations. The donkey, therefore, is seen as a symbol of peace that contrasts with the horse, the symbol of war and battle. And the new king who is coming is not a warrior, not one who resorts to war and violence to free the people, but will come in peace, and through that nevertheless overcome the great empires that arise in the history of the world, and that always seek our loyalty. Matthew makes the overt connection with Zechariah, and also calls the animal Jesus rode on a donkey. In contrast, for example, the Gospel of Mark says that Jesus rode a colt, whether of a horse or a donkey is not immediately clear. Mark, it seems, uses the Greek word that is found in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the prophet Zechariah, and therefore in this way refers back to this passage. Matthew, in contrast, seems to have referred to the Hebrew version of this passage. Overall, we can conclude that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, certainly not a well-trained war horse. The citizens of Jerusalem were used to Roman military power and knew about Roman triumphal processions. Jesus uses the symbolism of the triumphal procession and turns it on its head. He proclaims that he is a king, the one who brings salvation to the people, but he does not succeed through military might or the status symbols of the rulers who lorded over their subjects. For Jesus came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. The use of this donkey was therefore a symbolic action that showed what sort of king, what sort of Messiah Jesus was. While this action was clearly embedded in Jewish thought, it also challenged expectations of the Messiah. It challenged even more the generally accepted notions of a leader in the ancient world. Seen in its wider ancient cultural context, this was a radical countercultural challenge. It might have worried the Romans, but it excited the crowds, tapping into their hopes and dreams, making Jesus' ministry relevant for them. Here was a Messiah who was part of them, came on an ordinary donkey, and promised a challenge to the oppressive powers from below. But the story continues, and soon the crowd shouts, "Crucify!" They want somebody who accords with their own aspirations, and so they call for Barabbas to be set free. So often, also today, when the church receives support for its cultural direction, this turns into scorn when it comes to the center of the church's ministry, the witness of Jesus Christ who died for our sins. It's not sufficient for the church to use its heritage and the gifts of the Spirit to be relevant through countercultural actions and symbols. The church always has to point to Jesus, to the cross. And that so often is a difficult message, a message that may turn the crowd against it, but also a life-giving message, one that can change lives and points to the most amazing intersection of heaven and earth, the reconciliation of God with humanity. It is strange that today one of the most common symbols is the cross, a sign of suffering. As a good Protestant, I am of course concerned at the sometimes magical powers with which it is thought to be imbued. The cross does not protect anything, and like any other amulet, it can take us away from God. But the cross can also point us to the center of God's most heart-wrenching and most helpful action in the world. The cross is not just another religious symbol among many that have come and gone over the ages, but rather a symbol that is at the center of the identity of the church and at the center of its message. Through the cross, we know that God has hope for humanity. And as such, it is also a symbol that defines us and gives us, each of us, hope, even in the face of opposition.